Can you hear me on this microphone? Okay, I was told to hold it up high, and I'm happy to do so. So welcome to the retreat. If you've ever been here before, everyone who has been here before, raise your hand. And in a minute, we're going to get to introduce and meet all the wonderful people who are here for the first time. And what I'd like to do, though, is share just a little bit from the heart before we do that, and then we'll say a prayer together to kick off the retreat. I think for many of us, this has been a year of a lot of challenge, and certainly for me, it has been as well. Some of you are aware of some of the challenges I've been through, included having a stroke, which was quite a shock to me, being that I feel like I'm really young, at least on the inside, I think I'm young. And really the Lord's lesson for me in that was to trust Him in all things. And we did a series of tests, and we discovered that I was going to need heart surgery. And then yesterday, when I went back to the doctor, none of the things that they indicated I would need that surgery were there any longer. Now, whether that's a miracle, I don't know, because I'm still a little nervous. But I tell you, those challenges were met by miracles. And there were many, many others in my last year. And for that, I just want to thank the Lord before all of you, and to thank all of you for your amazing prayers. So I'd really like to encourage us during our time this retreat to think about the challenges and the miracles that the Lord has provided for all of us this year, the challenges that we're going through, and to have faith and confidence that He has a plan and that He will love us to the end. We are gathered together here in this retreat as Protestants and as Catholics, but not really anymore. We're gathered together as believers and those of us who just long to follow Christ and to learn more about Him every day. And we find somehow that the Holy Spirit meets us here through Father Jeremy and through this retreat. So in His name, I welcome you all. So with that, let's introduce some of our new friends and family. So I'm going to go through the list, and I would just ask that if you've invited someone, that you would stand up. And I'm going to start with Bruce, and I think it's Paul.
Yeah, so it's a delight, it's a dear delight to have one of my very best friends for over decades. this is Bruce Berkelmer, and he is he resides up in Kitsap County, across from Seattle, and is married to a very lovely woman. They have three children.
Welcome, Bruce. We're glad to have you. And Lisa, my son, where are you? There you are. He'll be back tomorrow, so we'll get to meet him. You want to tell us a little bit about him today, or? You'll wait. Okay. And you'll have to forgive me if I get this wrong, but I have also Sandy Blank. Are you new this year? Okay.
And we also have Tom and Natalia, but Sandy Blake is a dear friend of ours, and we are so blessed to have her here today. It's been a couple of years we've been wanting her to come. Sandy is just an inspiration to many people back home. She's a teacher of the Word, and it's just been a blessing every time we attend your sessions, and she just has a mouth of God given. So glad
welcome, Sandy. Thank you.
And we have some dear friends, Tom and Natalia. You guys stay here. So Tom and Natalia, we've known for, about 4 years. Yes. And they are just dear friends in our lives. And what I always tell Natalia is she is my example of a believer. So we love them, and we're so glad they were able to make it.
Welcome. Blessings to you both. Thank you. And then I think our next guest, actually two special guests that I was just speaking with outside, Lenore and Tom. Thank you. And I don't know if we have Jackie or Pat. Okay, Jackie.
So Tom and Lenore and I had the privilege of being on the pilgrimage for Mount Angel just recently in May. And I met them on that pilgrimage. lunch, and we had many lovely conversations. And my friend Pat Wygant, who's not able to be here because she's ill, and I decided that they would be perfect people to invite to the retreat. And so it worked out that they were able to come, and I think we'll benefit from having them here, and they will benefit from being here. So I'm really happy that they were able to be here.
Thanks, Jackie.
Did you stand? No.
Welcome. Great. And then we have a very special guest in Judy and Julie Hoy.
This is my mom, Judy Lindahl, and she is the reason for my being. If you're thankful for anything I do, you have to thank her too.
Oh, that's great. Really welcome. And Lorianne, where are you? There you are. And Emily.
This is my daughter, Emily. This is my youngest child. She lives in Seattle.
It's a great place. Thank you. We're excited to have special guests like that. All right. And moving on, and forgive me if I get the names wrong, is it Alice Phelan?
Alice is not here.
Alice is not here. Okay. And Susan Portieri.
So I will introduce this amazing lady right over here. Definitely come from the longest distance, from Aventino, which is a district in Rome, Italy. So this is Susan Portieri. And she happens, the church that she happens to go to happens to be the abbey that Father Jeremy teaches at in Rome. So over the years of visiting Father Jeremy in Rome, I was fortunate enough to become a friend of Susan's. Incredible, incredible person. You'll be blessed if you talk to her. Anyway, Susan Portieri, old year.
Thank you. Welcome, Susan. And is Maria Roach? You're new this year, right? Are you new this year? Yes. And Wim, and they're not here? Okay.
He brought Wim and Brian. Mm-hmm. And Wim and Brian came home 2 years ago, picked up the phone. Wim is our oldest. Oh my gosh. This is the greatest retreat ever. You have to get this boy. Mm-hmm. They became the instructors of what I was missing.
Yeah.
I needed to know. And so I thank you very much, Michael, for allowing me to come this year. And they will be here later. And Wim is bringing his new wife.
Yay, that's exciting. Thank you so much. Welcome. We're thrilled. Oh, no, that's very special. And Todd and Teresa, where are you? Jim, do you want to do the honors?
Greg Hill Hamilton, and Craig and Joe couldn't be here. Craig being honored, but he's invited the Silvers for many years, as they invited me for many years, and they're from the Tacoma area, and we've done a lot of things together in their life, and a variety of things, and they're just dear friends, so it's great to have them.
Welcome. Thank you. Welcome. Did we miss anyone that's new this year?
Nicholas Contreras will be coming later tonight.
Okay.
Who is the other Contreras boy. His brother Alejandro was here last year, and can't come this year, but his brother Nicholas will be here.
That's great. Thank you. Where? Nikki.
Thank you.
You were here last year. I remember. Okay, so with that, let me open our retreat in prayer. And again, just be encouraged that the Lord has brought us here for specific reasons, to be blessed by the teaching, but also by your walk and your time in quiet and solitude and in the prayers in the church. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you with all of our hearts, with all of the hurts and the pains that we have, with all the challenges that we face, yet you plant joy within us. Lord, we ask for a special anointing for every single guest who is here in your home. We pray especially for Father Jeremy. May your mighty power be upon him. May you speak through him with your Holy Spirit. Give him the words and the wisdom to teach each and every heart through your Holy Spirit. And so now, Lord, we dedicate our hearts to you. We pray that you will cover us with the blood of Christ and protect us from all powers and principalities, In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So I gave you a quick welcome at dinner time, a more formal one now. Welcome to Mount Angel Abbey. I'm speaking in the name of Abbot Gregory and all the monks, and we welcome you to our home. We are accustomed to having guests, and the house goes on, but we have an awareness of you in the background. And all the monks are praying for you and with you, and you are invited to be with us in prayer during this time. I always like to say at the beginning of the retreat a few words about how to use the time of the retreat well. And in your retreat booklets this year, we don't have any material that you'll need for the conferences themselves. We're just using the biblical text straight out. In other years, we've needed particular texts in front of us. But you do have the schedule in your retreat booklet, and you also have everybody else's name. So it's important, both of those. One of the reasons it's called Fellowship Retreat is so that we can all be together here in Christ and come to know each other. You don't get to know everybody, and then that's not the main project, but we do, and we're very happy to come to know one another in the course of these days. The schedule is structured in such a way as to let you know all of the times that the monks are at prayer, and you are invited to those, but you're not required to be there at those, and you are especially excused from the most early ones in the morning if that's helpful to you. In part, you need to rest during this time, many of you, and I know that. But if you're not there, you're being prayed for in any case. And so be aware that those are opportunities for you to pray with us if you want, and that really what anchors Mount Angel Abbey is this constant rhythm of prayer. And you're stepping into the atmosphere of that, having been done uninterruptedly for more than 130 years on this piece of property. In addition to that, you have the schedule of the meals, and we try to teach different monastic disciplines as we move along here. And one of the disciplines needed for large groups at meals is to be on time. It's something that we would certainly ask of you. You have the times for the conferences as well, and we need people to be on time for the conferences. So to make those kinds of efforts, there's a lot of free time between one conference and another, and the logic of that free time is to give you time to read, talk with one another, pray together with one another, and to be alone, to be reading in your room or elsewhere, to take a walk. And so there's a good hour and a half after Mass before the morning conference. The afternoon conference is always scheduled in the second half of the afternoon as opposed to the middle. So you have from after lunch all the way to 3:45 is a free time for you. Tomorrow we'll be making announcements about something that we always do, is gathering intentions for prayers that people want to be prayed for, different intentions, and we pray for one another in groups, and Michael and Diana always take care of that, and we'll be making announcements about that in the morning for those of you that want to participate in that. So that said, we can slowly but surely settle into the topic of this year's retreat. which is the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 to 4. My thought is simply to read a few verses at a time and comment. And many of you have been at the previous several years' retreats, though not all. But one of the things that I have taken to doing in the last years is to show you different methods of the monastic practice of Lectio Divina, the monastic practice of holy reading. Lectio Divina means holy reading. And Saint Benedict arranges the monastic day in such a way that monks spend a great deal of time reading the scriptures and coming to know the scriptures. And through the century, our forebears in the monastic life have developed different techniques, different ways of going about that. 2 years ago at the retreat, we took just one verse. Jesus, as reported in Matthew's Gospel, to when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father in secret. And with that one verse, we found our way through the whole Bible. And that that's an exercise that helps us to understand that the Word of God is in some sense one single word, one word that echoes in hundreds and indeed thousands of different ways. The Word is ultimately Jesus himself, Jesus in his whole existence, Jesus in what he did, Jesus in who he was and what he expressed of God. And that method of drilling into one verse and finding your way into all so many other verses of the Bible, that was a way of going. Last year, for those of you that were here, and even if you weren't, this is by way of, it's good to hear about the different kinds of methods, but last year what we did was we compared Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the ways they recounted the same story. The central story of what is central to our faith in all the Gospels, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus. And by comparing them, we were able to see that what we have in the Gospel text is not some sort of dispassionate account of events the way a journalist might recount what happened somewhere, but instead we have theological narrations of the stories, and that the differences we found between one evangelist and another, in fact, were different kinds of theological insights about the one and only unfathomable mystery of our faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this year, my thought is to take a different approach still, and that's just the approach of reading slowly, one text, and just going on, see how much you get out of a verse, and then go on to the next one. And so follow a story, follow the strand. And you can do that with any text in the Bible, and it yields beautiful fruit. So you may be wondering, well, now, how did I come to choose Acts 1 to 4? Actually, somebody asked me that at dinner tonight, and I said, well, I'll tell you when I start. but I gave a short answer, and in part, I just go on intuition, really, what I myself am doing in these days, in these months. I've always loved this text of the Acts of the Apostles. In our liturgy, we always read it during the Easter season, but also, I was reading it perhaps this year a little more intensely than before, doing study in it, and it's just wonderful. And there's so much that it gives to us. So, in that sense, it. And I was doing my comparison of the Gospels the year before, and the year before that I did the Matthew thing. So I just give you whatever I'm up to if it seems like it will work. But why 1 to 4? Because I thought, well, I obviously can't do the whole thing. There's not enough time. And so chose a unit that has a certain amount of coherence in it and seemed doable in the amount of time. that we have available to us. And so that's the purpose of that, of the choice. I would say that from my own experience as the leader of the fellowship retreat, from a teacher at the fellowship retreat, it's my experience that with you as a group, you're the kind of group in which, because of our intentionality around this retreat, whatever I offer in teaching somehow intensifies itself inside you. St. Gregory the Great said that about Lectio Divina. He said, the text grows with the reading. And that's why he said, you just keep reading. The text grows with the reading. And I think that each of you really, and the attitude of openness to the Holy Spirit that you come to this retreat with, each of you is a blessing for the other, and a kind of energy in the group is created here. I think I have experienced it every year. I think you have too. That with the reading, the text will grow. And what I will be doing, and we'll get started here in just a minute, will be just taking verses and say, look at that. This actually means this, and did you notice that? And it will be just kind of, in a certain sense, to use also a monastic term, it will be chewing on the text. I don't know if you know that the Latin word ruminatio, or to ruminate, literally means chewing. Chew the text, okay? So we're going to be chewing the text, but if we, let's get our belief up and running here about the divine word, huh? We're not just reading any text here. We're reading what we believe to be is an inspired text. And so if you handle at length an inspired reality, it will give what the Spirit gives. And I don't have a prediction for you of what that will be. If I were talking about some other content, a non-divine content, I would want to have a lot more control over the effect of the material I deliver. I don't pretend to have that control, and I don't want that control. But I do want to alert you that you need to open up during this retreat to what this rumination of the text will effect to those that have the open heart. And it just comes over time. In some sense, I'm describing my own experience and my own joy when I study. I think I really have to just discipline myself for the next hour and do some studying here. And I need to get through the next 10 verses and learn all about them. And so I'm like studying. And I don't even know for sure that I'm just working. And then when I'm done, I think, holy cow, I've been in the presence of God this whole time. And see, God isn't just like a vague presence. He comes to us in very concrete ways. And any text of the scripture that you chew on is going to yield a lot of fruit. So let us pray for one another. You pray for me too. But pray for that kind of fruit from this effort together. That said, let's start reading in the first verses of chapter 1 of the Acts. And I told you I was going to be using the Revised Standard Version. There are so many translations available. People have their favorite ones. It's not a big deal if the words are very different. Every now and then I might pause on the overtones of a particular word. And it's kind of an interesting thing for you to know is that in the ancient world, The manuscripts of the Acts of the Apostles are quite fluid. That is to say, you know, we have printed texts of the Bible, and we think, okay, well, that's the exact word of God, whatever it says there on the page, just happens to be translated into English. But in the ancient world, there's no such thing as just one version of the scriptures. There's lots of variants in most of them not significant, but lots of variants in different manuscripts. But there are two major manuscript traditions of the Acts of the Apostles, and they're significant variants. And so it raises kind of an interesting question. Well, which manuscript tradition is the inspired word? To which the only sensible answer would be both of them. But just to know that. The only reason I go into that is because it's an interesting little fact, but also it helps us to not be worried about differences in translation. Okay. The Word of God is not pinned to every precise word. The Word of God is the overall effect of the story moving forward. And we have that very clearly. There's a very definite and clear overall effect in the Acts of the Apostles from the author. Okay? So with that, let me read the first five verses and take them as a first unit. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So the first thing to comment on here, of course, is the statement in the first book, O Theophilus. He's writing this book for somebody. The person's name is Theophilus. And the first book is the Gospel of Luke. There's no question that the author of the Gospel of Luke and the author of Acts is the same. And in fact, if we had all the time in the world, we would do the Gospel of Luke first before we read Acts. You really cannot understand one without the other. Any close reader of the scriptures will tell you that. So the gospel is going to give us a big set of clues about what's happening here. And this is a story continued. And so we're diving into the second volume. I'm, in a certain sense, presuming that you have a general knowledge of Luke's first volume, the gospel. I would say, probably after last year's experience, I could say you probably have a conflated a knowledge of Luke's gospel. Conflated by that, I mean, you've got all the stories together from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that's enough of a base for us to work on. I'll have occasion to refer you to specific parts of Luke's gospel that he's really putting hooks on. But it's not a bad idea for us to look at. You don't need to do the flipping if you don't want to. But I want to read the way Luke's gospel begins, and you'll see that it too has a prologue that says what he's up to. We need this prologue to Luke's gospel to understand what's happening in the Acts of the Apostles, because he's simply saying, well, you read volume one, now here's volume two. But what's he want to do in volume one? He says that in the first verses of Luke's gospel. So this is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events which have been fulfilled in our midst, precisely as those events were transmitted to us by the original eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. I, too, have carefully traced the whole sequence of events from the beginning, and I have decided to set it in writing for you, Theophilus, so that your excellency may see how reliable the instruction was that you received. This is a very precious piece of scripture for us because it shows us an inspired writer thinking. It shows us, in other words, you know, inspired texts do not mean he's like goes into a trance and is dictated to. That's not the Christian understanding of an inspired text. An inspired text means the Holy Spirit is at working in the human author to achieve an effect beyond what the human author could have imagined. The human author is an instrument of the Holy Spirit. But he's an instrument of the Holy Spirit precisely by being a human author. And human authors have to think. And they have to decide how they're going to say something. Indeed, the iconography of St. Luke, one of the traditional poses of picturing St. Luke, there's some beautiful icons of it. It shows him with a pen in hand and sort of staring off into space like, and you've got to sort of look on his face like, how will I say that? How will I say that? Beautiful, beautiful thought. So, but look, it also tells us, this prologue to Luke's gospel tells us many interesting things. That there are lots of gospels available. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events which have been fulfilled in our midst. The sifting process of the Holy Spirit has left us with four of those. But Luke is preceded by other sources. This is interesting, huh? Many have taken to do this precisely as those events were transmitted to us by original eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So we have what the Gospels are talking about are events, and events transmitted by eyewitnesses. There are many such accounts floating around. O Theophilus, this is the guy he's writing to. Some people think it might be also just a literary artifice, and Theophilus is everybody, but it's us too, because we're readers. Anyhow, I too have carefully traced the whole sequence of events from the beginning. Luke has investigated, and a very important word for Luke here, and we'll need it for the way we read the Acts of the Apostles, is the word sequence of events. Okay? We're going to talk about sequence because as we move from the end of Luke's gospel to the beginning of the Acts, sequence is of the essence. Jesus has died, risen, ascends into heaven. What's next in the sequence? Because the sequence is not over when Luke's gospel is over. The sequence is over when the Acts of the Apostles are over. And I will be able to show you already in the first four chapters something that you could trace through all 28 chapters, and that's this author is very careful to lay out the sequence in such a way as to show us the significance of all of these events. And I've decided to set it in writing for you. Lots of this is going on orally and has been. And I'm going to set it in writing. So that, here's why he's writing, so it's worth our paying attention to it. So that you may see how reliable the instruction was that you received. So that you can put your trust in this story. Okay, off to the races with the gospel, and then 33 years later, here we go, to Acts of the Apostles, all right? So to feel that introduction and the link and come to this first book I dealt. Now let's watch in verse, we're back to Acts of the Apostles in verse 1. Let's watch how Luke summarizes all that he did in the first book. He summarizes it in just a few verses. This too is precious for us. It's not new material. It's him saying, what I did in the last 24 chapters of my gospel, He's going to just summarize it real succinctly. Let's see how he does it. I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Very important categories, both of those. Jesus does stuff and he teaches stuff. In one sense, we're saying the obvious because we're so used to it. But no, those aren't the same thing. I mean, precious are his words. But perhaps more precious, his deeds. Certainly more precious, his dying and rising. He did that. He didn't just say something. Jesus isn't a message of words. But the message of words tells us the meaning of what he did. So I've already dealt with all that Jesus said and did, or taught and did, until the day he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. Here he's talking about, very briefly he says it, but to them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs. All that Luke spoke about already in the gospel. And indeed, he speaks about it at considerable length. We looked at those texts last year, those of you that were here. And Luke has some of the, compared to Matthew and compared to Mark, certainly. He has the most elaborate of the four Gospels developing the proofs of Jesus' resurrection. It's there that we have the empty tomb. They all have the empty tomb. But it's there we have the long-developed account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then right after that, he appears to the 11 when the two disciples from Emmaus come back. And he's eating in front of them and showing them that he's alive. And then he leads them out to Bethany and is lifted up into heaven before their eyes. All that's in Luke's gospel. I think I probably mentioned this last year, but it is only here in the Acts of the Apostles that we have the figure of 40 days. And that's a very interesting, in a sense, it creates a kind of problem, but it's just, I just remind you, we would have observed that last year. Matthew and Luke show an ascension. Well, Matthew doesn't have an ascension. Matthew has Jesus saying, I am with you all days till the end of time. That's the last words. Mark, we saw the disconcerting ending of Mark, which is said the young man in the tomb announces that Jesus is risen, and the women leave frightened and say nothing to anybody. In Luke's gospel, we see him ascending into heaven on the very day of ascension. On that very day of resurrection. And in John's gospel, he just doesn't show up anymore. And now we have another resurrection account here in which we have this very interesting phrase, presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking of the kingdom of God. So this scheme of 40 days, which has entered very strongly into our consciousness, it's entered very strongly and has shaped the church's liturgical calendar, in which we celebrate the Easter feast for 40 days up into the Feast of the Ascension, and then further celebrate in our liturgical calendar what comes from these opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles on the 50th day, the descent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. All that is Luke in Acts 1 to 2. What's interesting about it is we don't have any other comparative sources to get that material from. We try not to... there's no solving the problem, but I know that when one observes things like I'm saying, only Luke in the Acts has the scheme of 40 days, it sort of makes you start scratching your head and wait, well, did it happen or not? What all of this is different ways in which the primitive community is struggling to express its experience of an encounter with the one who was crucified, now alive. And not, as you've heard me say before, not up and running again, like, oh, he's a corpse and no, he's not anymore, just like before. It isn't just like before. Jesus, risen from the dead, enters a glorious realm. A realm in which you can see him and you don't. A realm in which you touch him and you're not needing to touch him. A realm in which he is totally in the realm of God and with us always till the end of time. A realm in which there is an intensity to his experience with us now and his presence with us that goes by another name, the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit from him, which is his presence, and which is, but not his presence like it was before, but his presence deeply interiorly. In that sense, we can say the Acts of the Apostles is the book of the New Testament that gives us the Holy Spirit, acting as a divine person, intimately related to Jesus, but distinguishable from Jesus. So there's no solving, was it 40 days or not? 40 days is a scheme that tells us that and all four of the Gospels tell us this. So four of the Gospels and the Acts tell us that for a period, those witnesses who had known Jesus in his earthly ministry and who had seen that he was crucified, those same people experienced him as alive with proofs from him. What that period was is said in different ways by different authors. But they also say that there comes a time when that presence of seeing him alive and recognize him as Jesus, my gosh, you're alive, that period comes to an end and a new period begins. And that new period is the period dominated by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Luke's second volume is all about. Okay? And that's why it begins with a sort of stretching out, if you will, the period of Jesus' resurrection in such a way as we're really looking at the kind of encounters they had with Jesus after he was risen and before he vanishes in a definitive way from our sight. I say, I choose my words carefully, vanishes in a definitive way from our sight. He doesn't go elsewhere and isn't here anymore. But it's a new way of being present with us. Sorry, but that's all about 40 days. And that's the only, it's just two words in one verse, and it's the only place in the Bible that you have them. But they're magnificent. And they have marked in the imagination of the church ever since. What happened during those 40 days? There were many proofs. That was one thing. The proofs came by appearing to them and speaking of the kingdom of God. That should get us wondering. Well, I wonder what he said. Don't you wonder what the risen Lord said about the kingdom of God? I want to suggest that certainly some of it is in the book that we're about to read. How would it not be? How would it not be? We need to watch very carefully then for the category kingdom of God, because that will be one of the categories that Luke will be developing here. But I just want to have you observe, that is a wide open text to say Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God. We can use that phrase also to read back into Luke's gospel and indeed to the others. But what was Jesus speaking about with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Luke's the only one that tells that story. He was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He was showing how in the scriptures the Messiah, that's kingdom of God talk, had to suffer so to enter into glory. He was teaching them that. He was teaching them that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all say this. Everything was opening up that way. We will see here later in the Acts of the Apostles that Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and talks in a way you've never heard Peter talk before. Where did he learn to talk that way? Except hearing Jesus speak of the kingdom of God. So you kind of hear a line like that, Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God. Well, okay, and then you go on. No, we're ruminating. We're chewing it. And you chew that, and you really have a lot of suggestive material there. And in my own prayer, in your prayer around this text, we can just say something to the effect of, this is the way that the monastic method of Lectio. Jesus, teach me now about the kingdom of God. Teach me the relationship between your death and your resurrection and the kingdom of God. And while eating with them, some translations have, and while staying with them, this is where there's a very interesting Greek word there, which means while taking salt with them, which is a Greek idiom for being together. But many ancient translators prefer to give it the overtone of, yes, when you have a meal with somebody, you're not just eating, you're talking. But the context of meals with Jesus. So we'll translate it that way. Either while staying with them or while eating with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So these are Jesus' very words, some of the words he said during the 40 days. None of the Gospels report a resurrection Jesus who says these words. We hear them from other parts of the Gospels. But after his resurrection, only Luke here at the beginning of Acts is showing us this effect of Jesus saying, stay in the city, contrasting John's baptism with a baptism that they will receive, which is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, with that, I'm going to move on, even though there's more to say about all that, and I will come back to it, but I want to come back to it with what comes next, set down. And then we'll come back, because Luke wouldn't stop like this. His story is barging ahead. But these are the kinds of overtones that are tucked by the Holy Spirit into the text. So I will read all the way through to verse 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going into heaven. There's an enormous amount of material there. First of all, most commentators nowadays will ask the reader or suggest to the reader that you take the first 11 verses as the transition from the gospel to the rest of the story that happens. Where I stopped after verse 5 was a normal place to stop because it was the formal prologue, and then he recounts this amazing event of Jesus' words stay in the city and the ascension itself of Jesus into heaven. But what I think the best way to take what happens in the account of the resurrection or in the account of the ascension here is to compare it with Luke telling the same story at the end of his gospel. So I want to do that right now. It's much more elaborate there. And so I want to suggest to you that Luke is doing, well, I'm sure that Luke is doing this, Luke is writing history according to an ancient style, and he's following. We know this because there are ancient handbooks written by pagan authors. One of them called "How to Write History" by an author named Lucian of Samosata, and it's very clear that Luke is educated in how to write history by Lucian of Samosata or by an author like him. That's just interesting. He's a well-educated man. He's a well-educated writer who knows what you're supposed to do when you write history. And Luke of Samosata says this in his handbook on how to write history. He says, the first and second topics, we could say here the first and second volumes, but the first and second topics must not merely be neighbors to one another, but should have some things in common and overlap. So the end of Luke's gospel overlaps with the beginning of the Acts, but he does it in a different way. Listen to how Luke finishes his gospel. And remind you very quickly what I've already done. There's the empty tomb. There's the Emmaus account. There's the appearing to the 11 and eating all the fish. And then we pick it up there. At verse 46, chapter 24, verse 46. Thus it is written that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. In his name, penance for the remission of sin is to be preached to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to this. See, I send down upon you the promise of my Father. Remain here in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. A much more elaborate stay put in the city until the power from on high comes than we had in Acts. Then here are the very last verses. Then he led them out near Bethany, and with hands upraised he blessed them, and as he blessed them he left them and was taken up to heaven. They fell down to do him reverence, then returned to Jerusalem filled with joy. There they were to be found in the temple, constantly speaking the praises of God. Same author continues on with his second volume, have a big pause, and the details are a little different. The promise is not as elaborate as in the gospel, but the ascension scene is more elaborated. The gospel does not have the two men appearing and giving a message. This is interesting. What shall we make of it all? But the other thing I would like to observe about all 11 verses before we go on, so I'm talking not just about what I last read, but verses 1 to 11, is that this is a fairly impressive review of the gospel contents in just these 11 verses. I would identify 8 different things that overlap with the gospel. Just like Lucian of Samosata said, if you're going to write history, make them overlap, but make them different. So here are the 8 different things that you can find there, and I've already drawn your attention to all of them. The teachings and the actions of Jesus in his ministry. The selection of the apostles, elaborately told in the gospel, but just alluded to here, okay, in the first 2 verses. It's verse 2. A given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He didn't have to add that line, whom he had chosen, but he's just making that point, linking it up with the gospel. Jesus' suffering. He showed them alive after his suffering. So, Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection appearances. The fifth thing we see him is he's eating with them during this period, or in any case, staying with them. And the sixth thing we see is he commissions them as witnesses from Jerusalem to the nations. That's what he says beginning at verse 8 in Acts, but that's what he says at the end of his gospel. And then we also, the seventh thing that we have in common from both is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in both, we have his ascent into heaven. The fact that the details and the way of telling them do not go here are a reminder to us of the same thing we found when we were reading the 4 Gospels and comparing to them. We're not trying to stitch together a literal history of events. This is a story about spiritual transformation and a story about empowerment through the Holy Spirit. In a sense, what's striking, especially after you've heard me go on for years and years about the dynamic tension in the apostolic preaching between the message of the cross and the message of the resurrection, I'm always saying that's the central content of our faith. And you've heard me say that and show that in so many different ways in various parts of the scripture. But here in this summary, you could say that Luke touches in a comparatively lightly on the suffering and resurrection of Jesus, and he puts much more emphasis on the question put to Jesus by his followers. Namely, will you restore the kingdom for Israel now? That comes out in a very striking way. And I would say in verse 6 you have the question itself. And then you have the interesting fact that Jesus' response to that question is disappointing because he deflects it. He does not answer it directly. I think if I were the apostle asking that, I would say, will you do it now, yes or no? And instead, Jesus' answer is very striking. He said, it is not for you, this is verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. What he's saying, what he's teaching, this is Jesus' teaching, during 40 days about the kingdom of God. Wonder what he said. One of the things he said, it's not for you to know. And one of the things he says, which he's teaching in this, is that the kingdom of God is not the way you're thinking. It is not a political realm. It is not a territory somewhere. It's not getting rid of the Romans. The kingdom restored is going to take place elsewhere in human hearts. Jesus doesn't say it's not going to happen, but he says it's not for you to know the times and the season. As a matter of fact, this is one of Luke's techniques. If we'd read the gospel closely and well, we'd realize anytime Jesus predicts something, boom, it happens really soon right after that. So that's still going to happen right here. He says it's not for you to know the time of that. But there's a but there, and this is a very big but that you have in Greek. When they got two words for a but, and one of them is but. Okay, so this is a but. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Jesus answers the question with these words. Will you restore the kingdom of Israel now? You will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. And then Jesus just said that. Watch out, it happens very quickly, because he predicted it. Jesus is a prophet. Anything Jesus says, it happens quickly. We're going to see it happen in Pentecost. That's coming right up. But here he is teaching us about it. So we need to know what the teaching is. Huh? And the teaching is power for us to witness to him. And that power will be the kingdom restored. We'll see that in the category and all the ways in which the Pentecost story is told. That will be the kingdom restored. The phrase, my witnesses, it means two things at once. You will be witnesses to me, to my resurrection, to my death and resurrection, but you will be witnesses in the way that I have been a witness till now, of my Father. And you will be a witness as I disappear from sight. The power on you will be doing the witnessing that I have done heretofore. All that's coming when the power comes. All that's coming when the Holy Spirit comes. And the condition for that power to come and for this witnessing to begin is that he vanished from our sight. And we'll say some more about what that means, but just to get that much of it already, this is a setup by Luke, the way he's writing it. You know, they ask the question, and they've asked this question before in the gospel, so we're used to them getting it wrong. Here they get it, even after 40 days, they get it wrong again. But it's fine. It's also a foil for Jesus to say, no, here is the ultimate thing. Power from on high, and you as my witnesses. And Jesus also said in these words, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus prophesied that. When's it going to happen? Boom, right now in the next 28 chapters. Because Luke follows very closely here. Sequence. He's concerned about sequence. He told us that in the first verses. The sequence that Luke shows us in his gospel is Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is in Jerusalem only once to fulfill what all the prophets and the law said, that the Messiah will suffer and enter into glory. And from Jerusalem, the witness that Jesus established in there will go outward from Jerusalem through his witnesses. And so the first four chapters, the ones that we're going to be working on here, are called the Jerusalem chapters, because everything happens in Jerusalem, and that's significant. But it's to set us up. The Jerusalem chapters finish really in chapter 7, but we couldn't bite off that much for in the short amount of time that was there. But the Jerusalem chapters make it very clear that he's witnesses there, but then a persecution begins that throws the witnesses out of the city. First stop, Samaria. And in the end, the whole story is going to go to the ends of the earth with Paul arriving in Rome. So the sequence of two volumes is Jesus from Nazareth to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, which is Rome, the witnesses of Jesus. And all of this coming about by the power from on high, that is the Holy Spirit that empowers these witnesses. I said that the conditions for all that is that Jesus be taken from the scene as another player like we are, but not in a sense that it causes a kind of absence. Jesus is taken from the scene by being taken up in a cloud. And we need to say a lot more about that, and that will be tomorrow's big project. We need to kind of lay down what does it mean, and what are the biblical precedents for one prophet being here and then another one coming. And to give you the short answer in advance, that Moses was the prophet that led the people out and established the first covenant. He needs to leave the scene so that Joshua can take his place. Elijah was a great prophet, and Elijah was about to be taken up into heaven, and Elisha asked for what? A double portion of your spirit. And Elijah said, that's hard to do. I don't know. I'll ask for it and we'll see. But then he says, if you see me ascending, you will receive what you are asking for. Okay? Interesting detail. We'll go into it more tomorrow, but it's not for nothing that Luke writes this way. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, so they're, do they see him ascend? Yes, they do see him ascend. And if Elijah is the image, then having seen him ascend, that means then the Spirit will be given. Jesus' Spirit will be given. And then when that happens, we didn't get this from the Gospels, but we get it here. Two men stood by them in white robes. Two men, not angels. We think of angels, and the iconography always has angels. But they're not angels, they're men, and it's significant that they're men. There were two men in white robes in Luke's account of the empty tomb. Not angels, men. We conflate. It's an angel in Matthew. It's an angel in John. It's a man in Mark. It's a man. It's two men in Luke. Anyhow, who are these two? It might be Moses and Elijah. We certainly saw them there at the Transfiguration, named for sure. So why did he tell the story, naming them so for sure at Transfiguration in such a way that even before Jesus is risen, there is Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus about his exodus, Luke says. So then there's two men in his empty tomb saying to the women, why are you looking for the living one among the dead? And now here's two men saying, why are you looking up into heaven? You've got it's pretty obvious in the story of the tomb, because we know he's risen, that's no place to look for Jesus. He's risen. So that's a nice question. Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? But it could be a fair enough question when you see a guy ascend into heaven that you would keep staring. But the way these two talk are paralleling each other. Volume 1, Volume 2. And the way these two talk, they're saying, this is not the place to look anymore. Don't look in the tomb, and don't look up into heaven. Go back into the city and wait for the promise, because that's where the whole reality will be. We'll do that a little more carefully tomorrow, that last part. But we got through the transition. We got through the bridge from one to the next. And we're so darn used to Luke. That's kind of, I'm pretending we are, you know, like as we've read the gospel before we got to this. So pretending that we're so darn used to Luke. We knew that Jesus has just made a promise that they're going to receive power. It surely is the next part of the story. But in fact, it isn't. And this is a surprise. It's coming. We don't have to wait long. But what comes next in the story is a replacement of Judas. And very unsettling words about Judas before that. So we have to deal with all that following the author's lead, who has very carefully traced the sequence and who has decided to put it down in writing. And so we observe his writing techniques. This is how we'll observe the inspired word. We observe his writing techniques. And by observing his writing techniques, we're carried very deeply into his message. So let's just hear for ourselves too, as our last words tonight, what the two men said to the apostles as they were gazing into the heavens. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, have a good night's rest.